Heavenly Father, I just want to lift up my brother here to you. Thank you so much for who he is. Thank you that you are flooding your gifts upon him today. And thank you that you're speaking through him. Jesus, I just pray that you would keep giving him wisdom, continue to give him with your spirit, with your inspiration, so that every single word that comes out of his mouth would be your words speaking to us, Jesus, and that we would be encouraged, challenged, and transformed by the word of yours that comes out from Brady's mouth. We thank you so much. Would you just bless him and Rachel? We thank you. We love you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Eric. Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. As Eric said, my name's Brady. And then when he says new chapter, I feel like that's vague enough that I want to dispel anything crazy going on. But Rachel and I are moving. We're moving out east to Montreal for a new job that I got as an air traffic controller. So I'll be the guy up in a tower at an airport. But that does not mean you get to blame me for every single flight that's late, just to be clear, because I'm already getting those accusations and I don't even work there yet, and people are blaming me for flights. That's not how that works. But yeah, so we'll be moving in just a few, not few weeks, a couple months. We'll be heading out to Montreal. But as Eric said, my last role vocationally was here in this very building as a pastor of Jericho Ridge Community Church before we got to merge together to become one church family. And I have to say, it's been very encouraging and just such a joy to see, what this new church community here as Willowbrook has become. It always feels like a risk when you do a big change, such as a merge, and try and start something new, that as much as we felt like we were following God's leading in that together as Jericho Ridge and North Langley, you never know how it's going to turn out. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you to the people that were at Jericho Ridge. Over the last several years that built up to this moment for still leaning in and being part of this community, as well as those that have come from other campuses, maybe of North Langley, that have come and leaned into this new new thing here. And then those of you that came maybe from other churches, or maybe this is your first time being part of a church, and that's awesome. We're so glad you're here. Thank you for kind of taking a risk and being a part of a new thing that you're not really sure how it's going to pan out. And it's just been such a joy passing on the baton to Pastor Eric and Pastor Ben and Holly. They are all very gifted and capable leaders. And so I just want you to know that you're very blessed to have them. And it was a joy to work with them just for a short period that I got to work with them for. Anyway, we're not preaching about how great your leaders are, although that would be fun. We are in the book of Revelation in our series called All Things New. And we're actually starting to really get into the heart of things in Revelation. Kind of chapter 4 that Pastor Eric did for us last week, and chapter 5, what we'll be doing today, is a bit of a turning point in the book of Revelation. If you remember the first few weeks, number of weeks, since the beginning of the new year, we were doing the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And now we're kind of, that was looking at the past and kind of the present. Now we're beginning to look towards the future. If you know the Bible, you kind of always associate Revelation by talking about the end times, and things get crazy, and there's symbols, and there's numbers, and don't worry, we're going to have a lot of that today, and it's just going to get more and more intense as we go. But first I want to say, don't be intimidated. I think I said I would preach this Sunday before I fully knew we were preaching on Revelation throughout the new year, and when I first heard that, I was like, oh, Revelation can be a little bit tricky. There's a lot to unpack there. We've talked about how it's referred to as, you know, about the apocalypse or about the end times. And I don't know about you, but when I hear the apocalypse, I think of destruction and fire coming from the sky and then maybe some zombies running around or something like that, like all sorts of crazy visuals that we see in the movies. And that's not necessarily what we're talking about. We're talking about, when we say apocalypse, we mean a revealing or an unveiling of what is to come. The word revelation is really just to reveal. And so that's what we're exploring together, an unveiling or unveiling of the Lord's plans for his creation here on earth, where he will make all things new. And so today we're really getting ready for a new chapter, as I said, where in Revelation, we're going to have this great document that we're going to be presented with that will reveal or provide a revelation for the end times. We're going to be introduced to this scroll that the Lord has in his hand. And this scroll is going to have some of the answers that we're looking for, what things about that we wonder about the end times. And so the scroll, we're really going to see guide our conversation throughout the rest of our series. It's introduced now, but it really goes all the way until the end of Revelation in chapter 19, chapter 20. We're going to keep seeing it pop up over and over again. And this scroll, as we read more and more about it, is going to contain a lot of symbols and a lot of numbers that could take a little bit of time to figure out. And I want to encourage us, before we dive into our Bibles this morning, don't be intimidated. Don't get caught trying to understand every little detail. Sometimes when we open up our Bibles, we want to understand everything, and we want to be perfect theologians about everything that we read. And I find often with something like Revelation or anything where it's giving a prophecy about the future, it is best to have a posture of curiosity, of exploring what the Lord has to say for us. It's a bit of a family Sunday. We have kids in the room with us this morning. And I find here at Willowbrook, all of our awesome kids are the best curious learners that we have. Their curiosity, their energy for discovering who Jesus is and what the Bible is all about is so exciting and energizes me, seeing how they are so curious about the wonders of the world and the wonders about who God is. And so I encourage us, as all the old people in the room compared to the kids, let's just take their posture and be curious about what the Lord is saying through us through the book of Revelation. So let's jump into our Bibles together this morning. My friend Allie, she's going to be our scripture reader today. She's going to read Revelation chapter 5. We're going to read the entire chapter together. So if you have a physical Bible or maybe one on your phone, I encourage you to open it up and read along. But of course, also the words are going to be up on the screen behind me there, so you can follow along that way as well if you wish. And we're going to be reading from the NIV together this morning. There we go.
Great. Okay, chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests that serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
God. Awesome. Thanks, Sally. I feel like it's like a, not a universal truth, but I feel like probably most of us can think of at least one person who in some way is preparing for the end times, is preparing in some way, right? Do you think of somebody that is having an idea of, I need to collect 1,000 water bottles and like tons of perishable food in their basement so we can hunker down and survive zombies? That kind of idea? I was thinking about this, and I have an uncle who's kind of along that lines, where he's a very smart guy, and I think it's just an excuse to make up new inventions and whatnot. But he was telling me about something last year where it's called Wikipedia in a box, or internet in a box. And it's this idea where it's like this small little device that you can hook up to like a phone or a laptop or whatever you need, and you can hook it up to a battery. And it's downloaded half of Wikipedia onto it. The idea being, if the internet goes down, he still has all of the information he would ever need from Wikipedia, I guess, is his main source. Now, I don't know about you, when I think of Wikipedia, I pretty much only use it if I'm trying to look up somebody. Like, if I watch an old movie, and I'm like, is this actor still working? Is he even still alive? And like, use it for that reason. Or I found myself using it a lot during the Olympics a few weeks ago, where an athlete would show up, and I'm like, does that country even exist? Like, I just needed a little bit of a geography refresher. That's my use of Wikipedia. He, though, was telling me about how this internet in a box is almost like a survival guide, where it teaches him how to find clean water, whether it's pulling water from the ground or from trees or from plants. Or he can learn about different things, about medicine, about like different herbal remedies in case he gets a zombie bite or whatever it may be. And so he has this box that essentially is a way to navigate through the end times. And that's kind of his thing to cling to. Here in our chapter, in chapter 5, we're given a document to help us navigate the end times that is significantly better than Wikipedia with all of its faults. We're presented with this scroll, which is the word of the Lord buried into it. And it helps guide our conversation about how we understand the end times, what it looks like. How do we know it's upon us? And obviously, it has not been opened yet, but John sees the scroll in the hand of God at the throne and is like, I want to see this. What's this all about? And so think of this chapter here in chapter 5 as the writer John setting the stage for what the rest of Revelation is going to be like. We've established the setting. We talked a lot last Sunday about the throne room, being in the presence of God in heaven. And so we're introduced to the throne. We met different characters in this story, such as the 24 elders. If you recall from last week, we largely understand the 24 elders to be the 12 disciples from the New Testament, as well as the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel, essentially, from the Old Testament. And then the other characters that we saw last week were these four creatures that surround the throne of God, and we largely understand that to kind of represent creation. Creation, and the Lord wants to be close to creation. And so that's what that's representing in this vision. But there's a lot of new things going on in chapter 5. The first is God the Father holding this scroll found in verse 1. And interestingly enough, it reads that the scroll has 7 seals on it. And we're going to see the number 7 quite often, and we're going to get into that in a second. But in this particular case, you'd only see 7 seals on a scroll in ancient Roman times if it's a will, something that dictates an inheritance after somebody passes away. Many of us probably have wills of our own. If it had 7 seals on it, that would be super cool. But it's more likely just kind of signed or notarized by a lawyer. But if you have 7 seals on it, I really want to see your will because that would be awesome. But in ancient Roman times, it had 7 seals because the person that wrote it would put a seal on it, the person that's going to execute it would put their seal on it, and then they wanted 5 witnesses as part of their will. And so that's what John would recognize from living in this time. He recognizes that this is a will to determine an inheritance. And John realizes this scroll is a huge deal. He's literally having a vision of heaven, and this scroll is at the center of it at the throne because it details the world's destiny, what the end game is for the story of the globe. And so John understandably wants to know the plan. He wants to know what the game plan is for the end times. How is everything going to be made new? John understands the story of the Bible. We often think of the Bible as a collection of books. It's really one overarching narrative going through the whole thing. And so he can think of all the way back to the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they were created without sin and they enjoyed living without shame. But then, of course, as we know, they fall into sin by eating from the tree that God told them not to. But he also knows that God promised to restore them. He promised several times, really, to Moses, to Abraham, to Jacob. And then namely here in this context, he recognizes this inheritance idea found in the Psalms in chapter 2, verse 8, where the Lord says that he will make the nations Jesus's inheritance, or the Messiah's inheritance, with the ends of the earth as the Messiah's possession. And so John recognizes this idea that there is an inheritance at play, and he wants to know what that's going to look like. But he sees this vision, he sees what's going on in heaven, but he can't open it. He's stuck. He has no idea who's going to open it, because he realizes that no one is worthy. No man is worthy of being able to open up this scroll. And there's a sense of hopelessness in that, that he can't open it, none of the other elders or the disciples can open it. How would any of us be able to possibly inherit the entire world? What person deserves to be a ruler of all of creation? John knows that we as humans are fallen, that it's hopeless for us, that we're inadequate, unable to redeem or to rule ourselves without a mediator between us and God. And so we read that John is weeping and weeping and weeping in verse 4 because there is just a sense of hopelessness. Who will be worthy to look inside the scroll? And luckily, John is surrounded by these elders, and one of the disciples or one of the leaders of the tribes interrupt John as he's weeping in a sense of hopelessness, and they say, "Do not weep. The Lion of Judah, the King of David, has triumphed. King Jesus, he alone is able to open the scroll, for he is worthy." And so John hears these words of, "Do not weep. The Lion is here." And I can almost visualize him talking to a disciple, and he hears this good news, and he wants to go look at the Lion, and he turns around. And we read verse 6, and I can almost hear the disappointment and the confusion in John when we read verse 6. He says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." That is not a lion. That's the complete opposite. Not exactly this victorious moment we were expecting. For at the throne of God, we have this scroll that will tell all. And it's this lamb that is covered in blood and marks standing there. And if we keep reading, it says that this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, to make it even a little bit more confusing as to what is going on. Like I said, we see the number seven a lot, really quickly. Number seven is going to be quite important. Like already, I think in five verses, we've talked about seven scrolls, seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits of God. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about seven trumpets, seven bowls, and seven signs. I think I'm forgetting another seven in there. So there's a lot of sevens. And largely, when you read seven, just think about completeness or perfection is essentially what John is communicating in that. The idea going back to Genesis, where there's 6 days, and on the seventh, it's completed, and he rests, is the idea. And so when we see here that the lamb has seven horns, horns is a symbol of power. Lambs don't usually have any horns, yet alone seven of them, but this is an all-powerful lamb, essentially, you can turn it into. And then eyes is an idea of wisdom or knowledge. So you have seven eyes, which could be all-knowing, right? So all-powerful, all-knowing, these are two different attributes that we give to God as a sense of his divine nature. And so we see this lamb who's clearly divine, but I don't think that's the most shocking part of this whole story. The horns and the eyes, that is not, I think, what we need to pay attention to here this morning. What I find most shocking about this entire image is that we have a lamb that looks at it as if it was slain, standing there, as if everything's okay. And if we kind of read between the lines, it sounds like he just kind of walks on up to the throne and takes the scroll, as if it's his rightful place at the throne. And yet he still holds all the scars from being the sacrificial lamb. And this tracks when we read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, after the resurrection. Jesus meets a man named Thomas. We all know Doubting Thomas. I think Thomas gets a really bad rap. It's the only thing he's known for is doubting. But this the story where Doubting Thomas is, I don't believe it. Jesus is resurrected. All the disciples are like, yes, yes. And so Jesus comes to Thomas face to face so that he may believe. And what does Jesus offer? Would you like to touch my wounds so that you may believe? And so we know that Jesus still maintains his wounds even after his resurrection, after he leaves the tomb. He still has the markings from the cross. And so it makes sense when we fast forward and we continue on in the story and he's in heaven that he still maintains the wounds from dying on the cross for you and I. And so despite the wounds, despite that he appears that he has been slain, he still stands tall at the throne and he stands at the center of it all. I think it's very important how it mentions that he stands at the center. I love how theologian Robert Mounce puts it. He says this, "In one brilliant stroke, John portrays the central theme of New Testament revelation, victory through sacrifice." Victory through sacrifice. The lion is the lamb. The ultimate power of God is manifested on the cross as a lamb. The ultimate power of God, the lion, is manifested on the cross as the lamb. It's this massive shattering of expectations of how we perceive power. The entire reality of the universe that we exist in, how we understand power and kingship, leadership, success, we typically associate those things with control, with might, self-sufficiency, all of those things. But instead, the very fabric of our reality is that it's victory, it's strength through sacrifice. And yet culturally, we completely misunderstand. We miss the point over and over again. We continue to understand power as strength and might. Overwhelming displays of power militarily. When we search for powers, or when we search for symbols of power, we conjure up these mighty beasts, right? I think of our southern neighbors. What animal do you associate with the United States? A big spread eagle, right? As a display of power. Or in Russia, you have this big hairy bear. Or even in Britain, the United Kingdom, they actually have a roaring lion. That is their symbol of power. And then in Canada, we have a beaver. Maybe a moose. We gotta work on that a little bit, Canada. Maybe we get the point of power. Anyway, it's only the kingdom of heaven that is able to take it and to dare use a slain lamb as a symbol of might. It's only the kingdom of heaven that dare uses a slain lamb as a symbol of might and victory. An animal that is commonly used over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures as a display of sacrifice. That's power. And it's placed at the center and it's placed at the center as a basis for our reality that we exist in today, no matter how countercultural it is. One of the core things that we talk about here at church at North Langley is this idea of becoming more and more like Jesus. We call it being an apprentice to Jesus, or otherwise commonly known as discipleship. And as we pursue becoming more and more Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, is our true understanding of power and of success in line with what Jesus models for us throughout the scriptures, including here in Revelation? Are we willing to take on the posture of the selfless sacrificial lamb? What does that look like for us? In the gospel according to Mark, Jesus tells us that whoever wants to be a leader must be your servant. For even Jesus came not to be served, but to serve others. It's this posture of service, of selflessness, of laying yourself down in sacrifice. And yet, societally, we are conditioned over and over again about becoming independent, about becoming self-sufficient, about becoming successful and wealthy and rich, where you don't need nobody except for yourself and maybe your bank account and the tools that you acquire. And so we can often become busy looking for all these ways to be able to paddle our own canoe and do our own thing and become independent, that we often forget what Jesus has called us to do, to serve one another, to love one another, to be willing to lay everything down, and to take care for each other. I think often about how this inner desire for power and control can often manifest itself within family systems, at home. It could be with a spouse or a partner, where instead of loving someone and laying yourself down and sacrifice and giving our all, they actually just become someone that we try and manage or control, just another part of our life that we have to deal with instead of sacrifice ourselves for. It can happen with kids and parent-child relationships, where not intentionally, but in an instinctual way of wanting to protect our own self, that we begin to prioritize ourselves over the other and lose that model of sacrifice and selflessness as a sacrificial lamb. And of course, this can happen in other areas of life as well. Think about the workplace. Are we willing to act selflessly for the other, for people that we don't necessarily have any deep investment in because they're not our relative, but yet we still interact with them almost daily in work? I remember in a particularly challenging season of pressure at work, we as a staff team began to isolate ourselves and to just try and take dominion and power and control over our own thing. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing, and just became pillars. I found myself just tunnel vision, trying to get the things done that I needed to do, and if something else went wrong, that isn't my problem. Doesn't matter, because I did what I'm supposed to do. And I lost myself in that. I lost sense of what the other is doing and how I can continue to selflessly serve the other. And I remember having to catch myself in a moment where I was like, what is going on right now? I'm not acting in a healthy way or following the model of Jesus. And so as a team, we had a good moment of repentance and forgiveness with each other as coworkers of saying, how can I help and serve you? How do we act together? How do we lay ourselves down for one another? And so that's my own small example. I'd encourage each of us this morning to just pause and to reflect. What areas of our lives are we trying to cling to with control and power rather than with selflessness? Are there opportunities for repentance and reconciliation with others and with God in those places of our lives? Before I know, I'm almost running out of time already, but I feel like I have to cover all of chapter 5. And so we need to get to the end of the chapter, but I think chapter 5 is largely split up in two parts here. First was this idea of Jesus as the Lamb, and how do we model ourselves after that? But I also think we need to pay attention to the response of the elders and the creatures and all of creation to this Lamb presenting himself in the center of it all. And the second part is really this response of worship. This response of worship. We read it over and over again, starting in verse 8. We hear that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they all fall down in worship. They have a harp in one hand, bowl of incense that represents prayer in the other hand. They all fall down and they sing out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The angels cry out and join this beautiful song as we continue to read, and it says that there's thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 angels join the song. And I don't think we should take this literally, 10,000 times 10,000. I think it's 100 million. I don't think it's exactly that. It just means a lot, to like almost infinity and beyond, as the classic saying. But they join this beautiful song, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I want to pay attention to something here really quickly. Remember how we were talking about sevens and the perfection and the completeness of that? Think about this verse here at the end of verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise." These seven attributes of the Lamb is important. And lastly, near the end of our chapter this morning, we read that every creature from the heavens above, from the earth, and even below earth where Satan resides, they can't all, Satan himself can't help but bow down and join this song at the end of verse 13, crying out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." In just a few moments, Holly and the whole worship team is going to join us and lead us in joining this beautiful song with the angels in worship, to worship the slain Lamb that's at the center, at the throne, where we're going to join this beautiful chorus of angels in heaven that cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it's that very last part of that verse in Isaiah where we praise the Lord God Almighty who is to come that we focus on this morning. That Jesus, yes, friends, is still to come. And that scroll, as we continue to open it and dig deep into it over the next weeks and months, we are going to hear more and more about how Jesus is at the center of this new coming. And so let's focus on that together. Let's focus on the knowledge that we know Jesus, the slain Lamb, the Lion of Judah, will return to make all things new on earth. So as we worship together, as we join the angels in this beautiful song crying, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy, worthy, worthy," may we focus on Jesus, the slain Lamb. And may we come with a posture of repentance for the times where we don't acknowledge his kingship of that. May we come in a place of repentance where we don't resemble that idea of selflessness and sacrifice that we're called to do. And if you'd like to pray with somebody as we worship, people are available. We've got, I think, people on the sides and as well in the prayer room that would love to pray with you. As well as any point during the week, you're always welcome to reach out to our prayer team as well at the website up above there at nlc.ca/prayer. So friends, let's worship together. Let's worship the one who came and conquered the cross and who we know will return again and collect his rightful inheritance as detailed on the scroll from the Lord. Let me pray and we'll worship together. Lord God, we give you thanks for the gift that your word is to us. May we continue to be curious and searching for who you are. May we be continue to be curious about your word. May you give us eyes to see your son revealing himself through Revelation over the next weeks and months. But this morning we give you all the glory, Lord God. We give you all the worship that we can ever sing, joining that beautiful chorus in heaven, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy are you, Lord God." And so we give you thanks that you are with us, you are among us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we know that our worship is pleasing to you. And so would you bless us and be with us this morning and this week. Amen.